back in the 1600s is still there. I have a picture of it for you right here. And what I want you to envision in your mind is that here is this nice little stone building of St. John's. And in the 1650s, 1653 to about 1660, the church is able to meet in that building, and that John Gifford, as pastor, is able to live in the manse, the parsonage, the church-owned building that was next to it. That's where the Church of England man was until 1653. And for some reason, he was put out, and then those who appealed to be able to use the building, Cromwell and his associates, said, "You guys, the independent church, you get the church property." But in 1660, remember what we said last week about the political polarization, and the winds blow this way, and when the winds blow a different direction, the independents get blown out of the building. The Church of England is back in there. It's a part of the changes of that era. Now listen from the perspective of Charles Doe, an early biographer of Bunyan. As dawn broke across London early one morning in 1685, Bunyan's now been out of prison for roughly 10 years. An observant, but not all the freedoms are restored. A visitor to Suffolk, south of the Thames, might have witnessed a surprising sight. With careful glances to the left and right, men and women were making their way swiftly and silently through the deserted streets. Some stole along Suffolk Street, then down a cobbled lane known as Stony Street. Ever fearful of watchful eyes from every window, they joined yet others who were making their cautious way up Tooley Street. Finally, the stranger might watch all these various individuals converging and going down a small street known as Winchester Yard. With a last quick glance around, these quiet and cautious figures disappeared, thankfully, into the recesses of a tall building, the home of Stephen Moore. But what had brought these people out from their homes at the crack of dawn, and why such quietness, and why such secrecy? Here were men and women with a single purpose. They had come to Stephen Moore's home to hear a preacher. A preacher whose words, as one of them would later write, made them feel as if an angel had touched their souls with a coal of holy fire from the altar. But the days were hard. Early morning gatherings were generally safer than those at other times, for from every house, informers could well be watching to note down the names of any attending such an illegal meeting. Hefty fines, prison sentences, and for a third offense, even exile could be the lot of such worshipers spotted and reported to the authorities. A silence rested on the expectant hearers as they waited. Crushed into every corner of the room, some sitting up the stairway, at last the preacher himself entered from another room. A tall, strong-boned man in his mid to late 50s, with shoulder-length auburn hair now streaked with gray. He paused for a moment before preaching. His commanding face gave the appearance of a man of strong character, while his largish mouth, partially hidden by a small mustache, suggested a kindly and emotional nature. But his prematurely worn features also spoke of one who had lived through days of intense suffering. With quick, sparkling eyes hiding a hint of gentle humor, the preacher looked around at the sea of faces gathered about him. Then John Bunyan gave his text, "The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted." Proverbs 10:24. Throughout England, days of intense persecution threatened any whose consciences prohibited them from worshiping in line with the dictates of the state church, the Church of England. But there was one young man present at that gathering, squeezed in among the others, who felt a pang of disappointment when he heard the verse that Mr. Bunyan had chosen for this sermon. Charles Doe, a Suffolk comb maker, had only recently become concerned about spiritual questions. For some time, he had been struggling to live up to the standards God required as he understood them in the Old Testament scriptures, and he had failed. Learning by whispered intelligence that John Bunyan, highly acclaimed as a preacher, was to be preaching not far from his home, he joined the men and women crammed into Stephen Moore's house, earnestly hoping that he might hear a sermon on a New Testament text in order to explain how a sinner can be reconciled to an offended God. But Charles Doe's disappointment soon evaporated. Mr. Bunyan went on and preached so New Testament-like that he made me admire and weep for joy, he confessed. He was the first man that ever I heard preach to my unenlightened understanding and experience being full of the love of God. Tears coursed down Charles Doe's cheeks. And others wept too as they listened that day, for the preacher touched on the heart of their sufferings, yet he also pointed ahead to the end and the fulfillment of their desires, even the joys of heaven, when they would see the Savior whom they had loved while on earth. John Bunyan was evidently blessed of God in a wonderful way as a preacher. He is not just an author. So this morning, I want us to focus on something of the pastoral ministry, largely the preaching, but the pastoral ministry of John Bunyan there at Bedford. Last week, we saw him, his 12, almost 13 years in prison. And as we think of last week and of his suffering, and the question may still be a little bit in your mind, he knew that they were coming. He knew that a warrant for his arrest was coming. He knew that there were watchers as he came to that farm and led that Bible study type of preaching. Shouldn't he have run away? And so that he could be there for his wife, who was expecting, and four children from a previous marriage. Well, I want you to see something of the combined suffering and to see that it's not just if you volunteer to preach that you're going to suffer. So see with me Roman numeral 1, the suffering recipients of Bunyan's pastoral ministry. This is what happened for some of those that were believers and a part of the Bedford Independent Meeting. There's a surprising entry that can be found in the church records dated October 30th, 1668. Bunyan is in prison from 1660 to 1672, though there's a brief time of freedom in this period. Many of the friends, having in these troublous times withdrawn themselves from close walking with the church, some also being guilty of gross miscarriages, the congregation, having kept certain days with fasting and prayer, bewailed their fall and did agree that Brother John Fenn and Brother Bunyan should speak with Brother Nelson and admonish him for withdrawing from the church and other miscarriages. There's a little booklet that I'm told is in the British Library that is called A True and Impartial Account of Some Illegal and Arbitrary Proceedings by Certain Justices of the Peace and Others Against Several Innocent and Peaceable Nonconformists in and around the town of Bedford in 1670. I want to introduce you, first of all, A, to some enemies of the church. Parliament, now dominated by the Church of England, issued an order saying that anyone that goes to these illegal meetings can be fined. If you host them, the fine will be greater. £20 if you host an illegal meeting. £10 is the annual salary of a working man. £20. Second offense, 40. If you're the preacher, £20. First offense, 2 years salary. Second offense, £40. This was passed in April of 1670, and just 1 month later, on May 15th, the Bedford meeting felt the full impact of the heavy hand of this law. Doors were broken down, homes ransacked, and personal belongings legally stolen or seized in lieu of money. William Foster is a Bedford attorney. He's some kind of commissioner, some kind of politician there in Bedford. And the Act of Parliament made the zealous attack on true believers to be legitimate and also made it to be profitable. You don't get your daily wage, you don't get your hourly wage if you break in and find a church meeting going on. You get a prescribed percentage of everything that you grab. A little bit of a motivation, isn't it? And William Foster is assisted by a guy called Feckman. He was an informer. Informers were everywhere. Maybe they've come into some need of money. Maybe their only responsibility, but their key, their ticket out, is to expose their believing neighbors and get a share of whatever goods they'd accumulated in their life. An informer might be lurking in the wood. Some profess conviction of sin in order to get in close to the believers and find out where they're meeting. Others would give a coin to a child to follow after that guy because they won't suspicion you as a kid, and then you get back here and tell me where he ends up. We're not surprised, therefore, to read that when Feckman died unexpectedly, there was no coach, no coachman, no one that would take the casket from the home to the cemetery. None of them would do it. There was enough of a sense of what is being done here to the dissenters, to these righteous believers, is wrong, that even the unbelieving community was, in a sense, standing with them. First of all, members of the church who suffered. John Fenn is the host of the Forbidden Church meeting. Sunday, May 15th, 1670, the church meeting is in process. Feckman finds out where they are meeting. He breaks in. And then along with his assistant, they take all of the worshipers to Foster's house, where Foster will announce the penalties on each one of them. John Fenn is taken immediately back to prison with his friend and fellow churchman, John Bunyan. Nathaniel Cox, this is C. Nathaniel Cox, the preacher. Cox was caught. He was preaching, and he was taken immediately to prison. Now listen to what Paul writes about imprisonment. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Interesting phrase. Interesting statement. My chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And we all need this as soft Americans. The perspective of the Apostle Paul is, my chains are in Christ. I've done nothing wrong. They are a badge. They are a credit for me doing the right thing. And me being bold, even though I was going to be in prison, has been used of God to make this one, that one, and the other to be bold in their sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't pull out a white flag and say, okay, brethren, the heat's on. Let's all just hide. Let's all just crawl back into the woodwork. It's not a time to get bothered with prison. Should Nathaniel Cox have stayed at home that day? Should John Bunyan have sneaked away when he heard of that warrant for his arrest? When he had ample time to step outside, to pray, to be in that little porch area, to pray again and to think of his options, and then to say, no, we're going ahead with a meeting. Fourthly, D. Mrs. Edward Covington, a disciplined deacon's wife. Back in 1656, Edward Covington, came into the diaconate. But we read in 1668 that Bunyan is asked, and you heard of Joseph in prison where the jailer gave him all the trust. And it seems that at this period, the jailer was such as, well, John, as long as you're back here tonight, it'll be okay. And there's record of Bunyan being in church meetings, record of him being commissioned to go do this visitation. He's not preaching, I don't think. But then there was a crackdown. But remember, 1665 was the plague on London. 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people a week being dying of the plague. 1666 is the Great Fire of London. And then at about this time, the puny little Dutch sail up the Medway River, which is right south of the Thames, and they burn a number of British ships, probably the greatest naval power at that time. And there's all these embarrassments. And there was a growing sense of the population, listen, you mean Church of England guys cracking down on these dissenters, we have a sense that God is not exactly pleased with us as a nation. And so there's a little bit of backlash that is coming. So Bunyan's got some freedoms. But we're talking about Covington. He's under discipline. The church minutes say that he was guilty of utter neglect, and the church was forced to judge him unworthy of that honorable employment, diaconate, and divest him of all authority and trust of that nature. But on May 15, 1670, Mrs. Covington is worshiping with the people of God. She's carried away. She's ordered to pay 5 shillings, a sum that either she could not or would not pay. Because of this, a handsome brass kettle was said, all right, we're going to take the kettle if you won't pay the 5 shillings. But none of the neighbors were willing to be the errand boy to go and get that and carry it away. Matthew 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. E. Thomas Arthur, a pipe maker. He locked his doors against Foster and his cronies, and he was told his fine was 11 pounds, 10 pounds annual income. Maybe not for a businessman, but for a working man. But being an astute businessman, Arthur demanded to see the warrant, and he's told 11 pounds. The warrant said 6 pounds. But Foster, the crony, says, well, because you shut your door on us and wouldn't let us in, there's an extra 5 pounds, and you can't argue. And I don't know if he was unwilling to pay his fine, but in the end, Foster and the authorities take everything in the pipe maker's shop, maybe even his home, seize all his goods. Thomas Arthur says, sir, what shall my children do? Shall they starve? Mr. Foster says, as long as he was a rebel, his children should starve. Foster then promptly ordered that all of Arthur's household goods should be carried away, not leaving him with so much as a stick of wood with which to light his kiln, in order to set the pipes which were ready to be fired. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. The writer encourages the believers, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's week one. Are you going to church next week? Are you hosting the church next week? Are you preaching? Edward Isaac, this is F, a blacksmith. Despite the fact that fines were to be doubled if these people were caught worshiping again at an illegal meeting, the Bedford Meeting church members did not hesitate to gather the next Sunday. This time, Edward Isaac, a blacksmith, was fined 2 shillings. I'm sorry, 40 shillings. Turns out to be 2 pounds. For himself and his wife. So, 1/5 of an annual income. A prohibitive sum for a working man at the time. But they ended up taking his locks, his shovels, and the very anvil upon which he forges his work. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. G. Thomas Thorogood, a weaver. He was from the nearby village of Cotton End, and he dared to allow his home to be used for a meeting. Betrayed by the chatter of a little child, Feckman gets his place. And Thorogood, who could not pay the $20 fine, was dispossessed of all he had, right down to the loom with which he made his living. The other citizens of Bedford threatened violence against the collaborators, such as Feckman. But it seems that these people, already seeing the plundering taking place earlier, now another week, Thorogood says, yes, we'll meet in my home. We'll trust God. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That little historical narrative goes on to say that there were honorable Bedford tradesmen, a grocer, a cutler, a heelmaker, a shoemaker, a baker, a constable. All were members of the independent church, and all were heavily fined, with some being stripped of everything they possessed and having their goods confiscated, the value of which amounted to far more than the original fine. H. Mary Tilney, a well-to-do widow. In the case of this well-to-do widow, a Mary Tilney, her home was emptied. Tables, chairs, cupboards, mattresses, blankets were all seized, even down to the sheets on her bed. Her neighbors wept openly at this manifest robbery, a thing which grieved the kindly woman more than her own losses. Paul to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. I guess they are uncertain. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, let them do good and let that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. It was not just John Bunyan who suffered. It was not just the guys who had some warning that a guy's going to come through that door and he's going to carry you off if you open the Word of God, if you are leading this illegal meeting. And it's in this midst, in this group of people, that Bunyan is ministering. It is to them that he very likely wrote the words, "Suffering comes not by chance or by the will of man, but by the will and appointment of God. And as God has appointed who shall suffer, so he has appointed when they shall suffer for his truth in the world. And as God has appointed the who and the when, so he has appointed the where this or that other good man shall suffer." So much for suffering. Well, almost. Roman numeral 2. The early church recognition for Bunyan's pastoral ministry. 1657, the minutes say, this is prior to his imprisonment, just 4 years into the church, and he is one of about four that are named to be in a trial as a deacon. But then after the period of the trial, they say, we're moving these guys ahead. We're going to bring another guy in for the trial. Brother Bunyan being taken off by the preaching of the gospel. We are agreed that Brother Bunyan being otherwise employed, our other three brethren before mentioned should be continued. Bunyan's too busy preaching, and we see the good that he's doing there. So we're telling him, you're not going to be around much to do the work of deacon, so go preach. First of all, A, early encouragement by individuals. Going back to 1655, prior to Gifford's death, Pastor Gifford. Some of the most able for judgment and holiness of life among the members of the church begin talking to Pastor Gifford about John Bunyan and his extraordinary powers of speech and his ability to express spiritual truth winsomely and persuasively. They want Bunyan to do something in a meeting. Bunyan shrank from the thought. And they said, well, listen, just some informal gathering. We're going to have you say a few words from the Scriptures. And so he finally gives in, and he does. They not only seemed to be, but did solemnly protest, as in the sight of the great God, that they were affected and comforted and gave thanks to the Father of mercies for the grace that was bestowed on me. Notice with me that Bunyan is not a self-sent individual. He is not a self-appointed herald. His church family comes to him and says, listen, we just hear you in the small talk. We've heard you pray. We've heard this. Now we want to hear you actually give a little devotional, opening the scriptures. And then they ask if he'd come along. We're going to go preach the gospel in this other village. And if the opportunity arises, then maybe you could say something on the side. And then the whole thing with the Quakers. And it's with this in 56 that it appears that Bunyan's inner desire is rising and he is wanting to open the scriptures both to the people of God and evangelistically. Secondly, B, a biblical method recognizing one's call to the ministry. He lived in a Puritan era and they were thinking through these things carefully. One summarizes that a candidate for the ministry must possess a degree of natural ability coupled with a certain stamp of authority on him which the Spirit of God alone could give. The church to which he belonged must be able to recognize that God had specially gifted him. The church doesn't make the man, but the church is responsible to recognize the man that Christ has made and Christ is giving to the church. The man himself must have some inner and insistent sense that this is God's purpose for his life. His later warm friend, John Owen, says, the Spirit called them by furnishing them with ability and authority for their work. The Spirit commanded them to be set apart by the church, that they might be blessed and owned in their work, and he sent them forth by an impression of his authority on their minds. And all these things were coming together there in Bunyan's life. Thirdly, C. And these things are relevant for us, aren't they? As we're looking to the future, as we're looking for a preaching, teaching elder, we need how does this happen? Well, others have discovered something of a process, something of an involvement of the church. Thirdly, see, a solemn recognition by the Bedford Independent Church. Individuals have spoken, but what does the church feel? 1656, the Bedford meeting now numbers over 90. He was the 23rd member back in 1653. 1656, they're above 90 in a small little town of 2,000 people. Something is going on even with the ministry of Pastor John Gifford. Early in 1656, the church gathered with one purpose in mind, to set John Bunyan apart for this special calling with prayer, fasting, and appropriate solemnity. And Bunyan was called forth and appointed to a more ordinary or more regular and public preaching of the word. Not only was he given the responsibility of preaching within their church, but they expressly declare they want him to preach the gospel among the unconverted. It doesn't mean that he comes on to staff. It doesn't mean that he gives up his life of being a brazier, fixing pots and pans. But he now knew that the whole congregation was behind him and had confidence that God had laid his hand on him, and this helped him in carrying out something of this ministry. Fourthly, D, early sacrificial preaching. So Bunyan, after his long day's work, remember we saw that 60-pound anvil shaped like a nail that would be a part of the stuff in his bag, along with his other tools, his burden that he is carrying. He's walking out some 12, 15 miles away from his house and back. Okay, now that you're home, How about you go over to this little village just 3 or 4 miles away and preach the gospel? Absolutely, I'd love to. Vehement, burning words poured from the young preacher's lips. And as he at this time was feeling more of the pressure of the law of God, he tells us that for his first 2 years, the predominant note of his preaching was on the broken law of God and your guilt and your condemnation, without an equal emphasis on the forgiveness through the mercies of Jesus Christ. But gradually, as he understood things better experientially for himself, then it came over into his preaching. And especially was this true when he was showing that good works are not a requirement, a prerequisite for God's favor. In his description of such occasions that he's learning more of the freeness of the grace of God and the freeness of justification by faith, he says, "It was as if an angel of God had stood by my back to encourage me. Preach it, John, preach it, John. Oh, it had been with such power and heavenly evidence upon my own soul that I could not be contented with saying, 'I believe and am sure.' I thought I was more than sure." F. Early and late success in preaching. At about 30 years of age, this is just before he's going into prison, to Bunyan's astonishment and doubtless to those of the Bedford meeting, he had not been preaching long before they came in to hear the word by hundreds. And that from all parts. No doubt, mixed motives. That's the tinker. The guy fixed my pot and pan. He's going to preach. This ought to be good for a laugh. Let's go in. Maybe to mock. Maybe to wonder. However, to John's amazement, some showed themselves to be so constant also in their hearts and so earnestly pressing after the knowledge of Jesus Christ that even he had to admit that God was owning his endeavors. As he saw the tears of conviction, penitence, and joy streaming down the faces of his hearers, he began to enter into the feelings of the Apostle Paul and to see these men and women as a solemn seal of God on his ministry. And then Suttles tells us, focusing on the last few years of his life, now about 1686, he's 58, 60 years of age. And his London friend, Charles Doe, that's who started us out, that's who was converted in that thing, that sermon we started with. Charles Doe noted that his fame as a preacher gathered large crowds whenever he filled the pulpit as a visiting minister. Doe recorded that only one day's notice would be needed for 1,200 people to attend an early meeting on a dark winter morning workday. But fame was not enticing for Bunyan. His heart and his ministry remained in Bedford. Not in London, where the largest crowds were. Roman numeral 3. Attacks. Attacks against Bunyan's pastoral ministry. I wanted to try and take all of his persecution and stuff and wrap it up into one message, and that would involve 12, 13 years of prison. Sorry, I didn't get that done. First of all, opposing his preaching. A. Opposition by a Cambridge man, Thomas Smith. This guy is a Cambridge professor of Arabic. And he sees a crowd outside of a barn. The sermon's still going on. What's going on? A tinker's preaching. And so he goes in and he hears him preaching, hears him addressing these Church of England people. All of them been sprinkled as infants. And is treating them as if they are unbelievers. Oh, no, that's not right. So he accosts Bunyan afterwards and ask him what right he has as a tinker to even be preaching. And you obviously have a lack of love in that you are referring to these good people as unbelievers, and your obvious lack of love disqualifies you from the ministry, even if you did have a right to preach. Without hesitation, Bunyan told Smith that in those terms, Christ's ministry too was uncharitable, unloving. For Jesus often described religious people as unbelievers. Bunyan also had some provocative questions for Smith to answer. When were you converted? And what signs of new life accompanied that profession of faith? Isn't that just what you would do? If a professor of Arabic at the university at Cambridge is asking you some questions? Spirit-wrought authority? To be shown up by a mere tinker was more than the proud Cambridge professor could bear, and he ends up writing a letter, gets it published, and circulates it, how this horrible situation of the wandering preacher tinker challenging his right to preach, and what are going to be the sad consequences to the souls and bodies of these that give themselves to him. We've got to silence this man. Interestingly, his defense by another Cambridge man, Henry Den, he writes another letter. In his letter, he says to the first author, Mr. Smith, "You seem angry with the tinker because he strives to mend souls as well as kettles and pans." And he went on to prove that if a man is sent out by his church, as Bunyan had been, he has every right to preach the gospel. And yet, the involvement of another Cambridge man. What's going on? Why are all these people here? What's the crowd? What's going on in the church? Oh, that tinker is preaching, the one that I've read about. Here, boy, hold my horse. Here's a coin. And he goes in. But instead of taking offense, the man was profoundly affected, converted, and became one of Bunyan's most constant hearers, later becoming the minister of an independent church himself. He may not have a college degree. He may not have even finished grade school. But he knows the scriptures. He knows the human heart. And I count it a privilege to call him my friend. B. He was slandered as an evildoer in various attacks. He writes about the evil one attempted to load me with slanders and reproaches. It was rumored up and down among the people that I was a witch, a Jesuit, a robber, and the like. To all of which I can only say, God knows that I am innocent. Anne Blackley is the Quaker woman who said, throw away the scriptures to him. Now she says that he preached up an idol and used conjuration and witchcraft. You know what his idol was? He believed that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead and now had gloriously and bodily ascended up into heaven. And that Christ that he preached, she said, well, he was making an idol. Because they just want to mysterious, spiritual Christ. Conjuration of which I don't even know where that would come from. But then there was the particular slander of adultery. The hateful gospel mill wrote that I had my misses, my whores, my bastards, yea, two wives at once. He could let the others go, but this one angered him. His enemies included a Church of England minister who accused Bunyan of an affair with a 22-year-old church member. And when the girl's father died of a heart attack, The rumor mill said the girl had poisoned her father and that Bunyan provided the poison. Well, it didn't start out that way. It started out with, she poisoned her father, and who do you think gave the poison? John Bunyan. And then it became the established fact of the rumor mill. The death of her father was actually investigated, and it was determined that he died not of poison, but of a heart attack. Bunyan goes into print. My foes have missed their mark in this they're shooting at me. I am not the man. I wish that they themselves be guiltless regarding moralities. If all the fornicators and adulterers in England were hanged by the neck till they be dead, John Bunyan, the object of their envy, would still be alive and well. He does have a way with words, doesn't he? He realized that his real enemy was the evil one, and the plan was to heap so much slander on him that the common people would hesitate to come and listen to him preach. Jesus said in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Roman numeral 4, leading characteristics of Bunyan's actual pastoral ministry. He doesn't become a pastor till 44 years of age. October 1671, he's still in prison. Doesn't get out till, what, March, I think, of 1672? 1671, he's still in prison. The church has a meeting, and they say, we need to pray about John Bunyan being our pastor. December, he's still in prison. Church meets, and they all decide, John Bunyan should be our pastor. They extend their hands to vote. And that's in keeping with the principle of Acts 14:21-23, where Paul appointed elders in every church. But the word there for appointed in its classic meaning is to stretch out the hand to vote. We have a part in this process. The local church has a part. Each of us have, as individuals. First of all, as we think of his call to the ministry, as we think of him being recognized in the church, some of the leading characteristics. First, we remind ourselves that there are those non-negotiable biblical requirements. Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. The congregation wanted him as a deacon in 1657, but instead appointed him as an itinerant, as more of an evangelist, traveling preacher. His lifestyle was proven over the years before he was in prison, then for the 12, 13 years of being in prison. And as we're talking about him meeting the general qualifications, I thought this perspective of Charles Doe was helpful. He listened to Bunyan often, and he felt he must meet him personally, so by a letter I introduced myself into his acquaintance, and indeed, I had not since met a man I have liked so well. Ends up being an earlier biographer. Helps bring several of Bunyan's things into print. But when somebody says, I met him back such and such, and I still haven't met a guy that I like so well as him. That's a wonderful commendation for someone whose name can draw 1,200 people at the crack of dawn on a work day in the winter. Secondly, be a gracious humility. Paul says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he would fall into the condemnation of the devil. When Satan saw that he couldn't beat Bunyan out of the ministry, with the slander, with this, that, and the other, it appears that he attempted by stirring up pride within him. And Bunyan writes, I have been often tempted to pride and liftings up of heart, but the strongest antidote that I have discovered to this temptation is the continual sight of the depravity of my own nature. I may want to get proud as I'm looking out there on the number of the people that have been pulled together with a day's notice. But the best thing I need to do then is just look within. It has been my everyday's portion to be let into the evil of my own heart and still made to see such a multitude of corruptions and infirmities therein. He thinks in terms of 1 Corinthians 13. What, thought I? Shall I be proud because I am a sounding brass? Is it so much to be a fiddle? I concluded that a little grace, a little love, a little of the true fear of God is better than all gifts. Therefore, I came to perceive that though gifts in themselves were good to the thing for which they are designed, yet gifts are empty and without power to save the soul of him that has them, if they are gifts alone. Cook summarizes how Bunyan was quick-witted and a tenacious memory. Gifts that amounted to little less than genius, but he devoted it all to the service of God. His knowledge of the Scripture was comprehensive, coupled with an amazing gift of recall. Yet he was not overbearing in company. Often silent, he listened carefully to the opinion of others, not contributing himself until asked for his opinion. Even then, if he was unsure about the matter under discussion, he would say that where Scripture was silent, he dared not express an opinion. His friends, Chandler and Wilson, could say, "This great saint was always in his own eyes the chiefest of sinners and the least of saints, esteeming any where he did perceive the truth of grace as better than himself." A gracious humility. And again, there's relevance. What do we look for? Well, we know there are biblical qualifications. We know that there's a place for looking for a gracious humility. And yet at the same time, a keen leadership. And sometimes a keen leadership and a gracious humility doesn't fit very well together in the same body. Leadership is to be proven in a man's family, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all right. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? But as well, leadership that is able to organize and give direction to the church as a living organism. The church is an organism. It's alive, and yet the church is an organization. We need to have an organized organism. Sensitive to the living dynamics. Paul to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." This is what you need to do. Here's the list of qualifications. And I'm confident that you'll take this information, this commission, you'll look at and you'll figure out exactly what needs to be done, and then you'll figure out how it needs to be done. A leadership that is willing to confront and rebuke when necessary. Holding fast the faithful word, Titus 1, verse 9, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinates. And what we find in Bunyan as he gets a sense that in March 1572, there's going to be, the king's already talking about giving this indulgence. So there's going to be freedom to meet. But you're going to need to license your meeting place, and you're going to need to license those who are going to be out preaching. Okay? While Bunyan is still in prison, He collects his list of 26 men that are going to be licensed to preach. And these 30 places. Now, of course, he's not going to limit himself to preach only at those licensed places. But at least he's got 30 of them right in the Bedford area. And so you see here something of a forethought and something of this is how we're going to approach, this is what we're going to do. He's willing to take the lead in church discipline. He just gets out of prison, 1672, 1673. One of their church members, John Rush, is excommunicated in April 1673 on the following grounds, quote, from their minutes, being drunk after a very beastly and filthy manner that is above the ordinary rate of drunkenness, for he could not be carried home from the Swan to his house without the help of no less than three persons. He was so dead. So they're going to address that. But as a leader, he's also going to address the congregation. And so he goes into a series of sermons that is calculated to address the danger of hypocrites within the church. They have persecution. I thought all the pretend believers would run away. No, they hadn't. Some were left behind to get drunk, bring shame. So alarmed at the situation, he begins this series on the barren fig tree or the doom and downfall of the fruitless professor. These sermons were based on Christ's parable about the owner of the vineyard who planted the fig tree, was proving barren, Luke 13. For 3 years, the owner comes, is her fruit. And at the end, cut it down. So you can imagine how Bunyan's going to go to town on this. But my purpose is for you to see the connection of his leadership. He's not a milquetoast man with no backbone is going to run away from controversy. No, this guy caused this kind of embarrassment and shame. We have to address it. But the reality of his hypocrisy, maybe there's more in the congregation. So his leadership leads him in a bold way to deal with that kind of series of messages. Fourthly, D, a giftedness to teach. Timothy 3:2, able to teach. You're going to be able to teach. There's got to be a storehouse of knowledge and an ability to dig deeper to add to that storehouse of knowledge. It also implies a good mind. Well, certainly Bunyan was a strong intellect. Two of Bunyan's friends, Ebenezer Chandler, John Wilson, we heard of them before, describing him as he always viewed himself as the chiefest of sinners. They write concerning their friend Bunyan, his wit was sharp and quick, his memory tenacious, it being customary with him to commit his sermons to writing after he had preached them. Oh yeah, that's what I do all the time. His understanding was large and comprehensive. His judgment sound and deep in the fundamentals of the gospel as his writings evidence. Let me think about what I'm going to preach. Let me read the passage. Let me formulate some things in my mind. And now let her rip. Okay, what did I say? And writes it down. And you know, there's a little booklet that's in the complete writings of Bunyan on that series on the barren fig tree. Okay, so what did I say? Write it down. And time after time, this is how it turns into books. The notes that he wrote after he preached. But the great ones do not become the law for the rest of us. And so, you can't compare yourself. Then his genius and imagination, his tremendous knowledge of the Bible and his ability to communicate God's truth, already evident to the church in 1655 before Gifford dies, commissioned to preach in 56. And John Owen is by many judged as one of the greatest English-speaking theologians. I have 23 volumes of Owen in my library. And John Owen went to listen to Bunyan and invited Bunyan to preach to his own congregation in London. And King Charles II had a relationship with John Owen, the Puritan, the Congregationalist, the Independent. And he disdainfully asked Owen, "Why do you listen to a tinker prate?" And Owen responded, "Had I the tinker's abilities to preach, please your majesty, I would most gladly relinquish my learning." E, a pastor's heart. Shepherd the flock of God, Peter, 1 Peter 5:2, which is among you serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. A pastor's heart is the same thing as saying, loving people like Jesus did. It goes with to see Martha and Mary, and they're there with their brother's tomb, and Jesus wept. Quiet little tears going down. It comes to unrepentant Jerusalem, and he saw the city, and he wailed over it. Cook speaks about Bunyan. Some people say he's nuts because he shared all things about his struggle. But he shared about his struggle because he was concerned about other people. If somebody else is having a struggle with the assurance of salvation, I want them to know what I went through. I don't care who else knows. I want to help those who need help. If you've sinned against the light, if you're tempted to blaspheme, if you're down in despair, if you think God fights against you, or if heaven is hid from your eyes, remember, it was thus with your spiritual father, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And regarding that series on the barren fig tree, with a pastor's heart, he pleads, warns, threatens, and encourages his hearers as he expounds the parable. And I want us to close by coming back to hearing Bunyan preach with Charles Doe as we began. Mr. Bunyan went on and preached so New Testament-like, he made me admire and weep for joy. He was the first man that ever I heard preach to my unenlightened understanding and experience being full of the love of God. To see Christ Jesus then, to see Him as He is in glory, is a sight that is worth going from relations, out of the body and through the jaws of death to see. To see Jesus Christ preparing mansion houses for those His poor ones that are now being kicked by His enemies to and fro like footballs in the world. Is this not a blessed sight? But for the wicked, it would be far different. Though now they may gloat, a day will dawn when death comes to steal them away from their enjoyments, lusts, and delights. Then the bed shakes on which they lie. Then the proud tongue does falter. Then their knees knock one against another. Then their conscience stares and roars and stands them guilty before God's judgment seat. For the believer, however, Bunyan assured his hearers not only can he anticipate a future glory when he sees Christ, but even today, amidst all his sufferings, he can know Christ's sustaining presence, nothing like it in all the world. His presence supplies all his wants, heals all his maladies, saves from all dangers, is life in death, heaven in hell, all in all. No marvel then, if the presence and communion with God has become the desire of the righteous. Such a sermon that early morning made an indelible impression on Charles Doe and likely others. After that, he took every opportunity that he could to hear him. And I would weep for joy most part of the sermons. And why is that? Because he was confronted with the reality of his sin and his guilt and his condemnation under the righteous hand of God. And moved then from there to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And saw that he could make the great gospel deal of taking all of his sins and all of his good works and giving it to Christ. And Christ would give him his perfect righteousness that would give him peace now and for all eternity. Well might we all weep for joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness in allowing us to meet this morning. We thank you, Lord, that the decision was not made to send us all home. And we are very grateful to you, Father, that in the course of us wanting to call on your name together in worship, that you brought the electricity back on so that we could see and hear more comfortably. And we're grateful for this. And we pray that you would seal this word that you've allowed us to focus on this morning to our profit. And we pray, O God, that you would encourage us and challenge us by John Bunyan's life and the lives of all these various believers of the independent church, joyfully accepting the plundering of their goods. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn.